Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We had really an introductory lesson last week. We didn't even technically open the book of Ecclesiastes. Instead, we read from Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 kind of sets the tone for understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, because you see, Adam and Eve sin. Meaning that God gave them a standard, and they not only fell short of that standard, but they did something worse. They chose their own standard instead of God's standard, and in choosing their own standard, they transgressed God's law. God said, "Don't do this," and they said, "Never mind what you say, God, we're going to go ahead and do that anyways." And then you read in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 16, the consequences for their actions. God had promised them that in the day you do this, in the day you disobey me, you're going to die. And so God could have just chosen to wipe them out completely and say, "All right, I gave you a chance, you blew it, adios, I'm going to start anew." Instead, he doles out a curse, which we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The curse on man and womankind, where God says, "You are going to be consigned to these things all the days of your life, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." And one way that I found and helpful in understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is to see it as a commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, where you have the preacher or the teacher. We talked a bit about him last week. We'll talk more about him this week. Kohelet is the term that we're going to use, simply because I want you to build your framework of who he is around Kohelet and not around teacher or preacher, okay? So, you can do the little throat rasp if you want, Kohelet, if you want to sound Middle Eastern. But the idea there is that he's one who's gathering people together. He has wisdom. He's older. He's almost a sage, if you will. He's a king, as we read about. He's the son of David. Kind of sounds like an allusion to someone we may know. We'll get into that this week, today, actually. And one other thing I want to mention before we jump into the text. It's also helpful to view this book, as we talked about last week, as a metaphor for the life of faith, where we saw the book of Proverbs, we could see as walking the path. Where you're walking the path of faith. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here's how you get on the path. You fear the Lord. Boom, you're on the path. Proverbs. And then you have the book of Job, which is what we could summarize that with the theme, managing the dip or traversing the gorge, where when things aren't going as they should, what do I do? You have stabs at the answer to that question in the book of Job. And then you enter Ecclesiastes, which along the lines of walking the path and along the lines of managing the dip, now you have navigating the maze, where things just don't quite add up. They don't make sense. You don't know quite what to do. There's a mist or a fog inundating your choices. And that fog is known as, depending on your translation, meaninglessness, vanity, a mirage, futility, chavel. There's a darkness, and you can't quite discern up from down at times. I see the book of Ecclesiastes as an inherently optimistic book for those who fear the Lord, who fear God. Because time and time again, Kohelet will go back to this idea of those who fear the Lord can experience this measure of joy that is to be offered even in this fallen world. So I want to begin by just reading the first three verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and then we'll work our way through the rest of the chapter. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun. Father, thank you for this time to study your word. I pray your Spirit would apply its truths to your heart, that your Spirit would help me as I seek to communicate it, that it would be communicated in the power of life that only your word can produce, and that it would direct our hearts to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One other thing I'd like to mention just briefly. I realize a lot of this is introductory, so maybe I'm harping too much on the introduction, not the actual text. But I promise you we'll get into the text. Qehelet isn't so much concerned with the question, what is the meaning of life? We'll hear people ask that question, right? And for those of you who are familiar with Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it's number 42, right? No, I have to know my audience, right? Some people may know what that is, some people may not. What is the meaning of life? Qehelet doesn't care too much about the intellectual observation of the meaning of life. Instead of asking the question, what is the meaning of life? He's asking the question, what is the meaningful life? You see the difference there? It's not in the head. It's all worked out practically. Like, how can I experience meaning in my life? Qehelet, I'll give you a little hint. Qehelet knows. He wants you, the reader, you, the listener, to ask the question, how can I experience the meaningful life? Is my worldview right now one in which I can honestly say there is ultimate meaning in my life? So he begins. We begin the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And you're thinking, Pastor, wait a minute, I thought you said this was inherently an optimistic book. That's not a way to start an optimistic book. Trust me, we'll get there. Right now, we're descending into the fog. We're descending into the mist. And the word that's used there, I've already mentioned it, it brings with it the idea of hiding objects behind it. That's why I think you could almost look at it as almost a mist or a fog. We live right on the coast. Those of you who live in the beach area, you know that it can be foggy here. You go 2 miles north or 3 miles south, and there's sunshine. And it'll be 15 degrees warmer in Belfast, so sometimes we're thankful for the fog and the mist. But I don't know about you, living right here on the coast, even if it's not foggy right here, every once in a while I'll hear the... What is that? The foghorn coming from the ferry going back and forth to Islesboro, right? Yeah, Daniel, you know what I'm talking about. You know the foghorn. So it's why is it blowing that horn? Well, it's because there's fog shrouding it in. So the ferry boat, you know, they have navigation software nowadays. The captain probably could do it blindfold. I don't even know how much he is engaged in it or if it does most of it through automation. I don't know. I haven't been to the helm or whatever they call it on a ferry. I haven't been to that section in the ferry boat. But you think in the old days, before we had navigation and all that, you had fog, and what would it do? It would shroud you in. And unless you had some form of a compass, that 3 miles from Islesboro, right out there, to the mainland, that would become a nightmare, wouldn't it? Especially if you'd never done it before. Especially if you just left Islesboro, or worse, you just left the mainland, and you get instantly socked in fog. Whereas, man, if that fog weren't there, you could do it easily. I mean, a toddler may be able to steer things to Islesboro because the island is so big in comparison to how close it is to the mainland. That's the idea of this word chavel, where it should be simple. It should be easy. And yet, for some reason, there's this mist. There is this fog that's shrouding things in. You know, this is where I should ask Jill if, as our treasurer, we have enough money in our budget for fog machines in the church, right? Just to set the tone for the book of Ecclesiastes. I just gave some people in here a heart attack. Don't worry, I'm not serious. I'm just saying, to set the mist, you walk in here and you're shrouded in mist, and you're thinking to yourself, I can't see. I should be able to see, but I can't. This should make sense, but it doesn't make sense. Another aspect of Havel is the idea of brevity, where we've seen it. All it takes is the sun starting to peek through, and before you know it, within a few minutes, that mist has burned off. You see it start burning away, and then it's a beautiful day, and it's 20 degrees hotter, and you're like, I wish that mist would come back. There's a brevity to it, just like for those of you who use diffusers, right? Those are becoming popular, and they have been for some time. You get your essential oil in there, and you start the diffuser. You see the mist come out of it. You see it for maybe 3 or 4 inches, and then it's gone. There's a brevity to this word as well. But there's another aspect to this word that's going to be harped on over and over again, and I mentioned it last week. The idea of frustration. That life in a fallen world is frustrating more times than it isn't. And we see a depiction of this quite clearly in Job chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a section of it, where he's asking questions over and over, pulling apart this word, Havel. And he says, isn't each person consigned to forced labor on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired worker? Like a slave, he longs for shade. Like a hired worker, he waits for his pay. So I have been made to inherit months of futility, and troubled nights have been assigned to me. This is when Job is sitting down and cursing the day of his birth, where he's just lost his entire family except for his wife. He's just lost all of his wealth. He's just lost everything. And he's sitting down. He's sitting in dust and he's sitting in ashes. And it's that picture of, for dust you are and dust you shall return. Job is essentially saying, I have been returned and reduced to dust, and all that I have left is my life. And even that doesn't make sense. And so he curses the day of his birth. He never curses God, but he curses the day of his birth, and he's saying, futility, all of these things I've worked for, all of these things have been given to me by the hand of God, have just been removed. My days, verse 6, my days pass more swiftly than a weaver's shuttle. They come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will never again see anything good. As a cloud fades away and vanishes, so the one who goes down to Sheol will never rise again. He will never return to his house. His hometown will no longer remember him. I give up. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, talking to his friends right here. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Soon I will lie down in the grave. You will eagerly seek me, but I will be gone. There's a frustration to living in a fallen world. And I can only speak of the heartache that I've experienced in my life. I know that there are many people in here who've experienced it as well. So I don't want to, by me mentioning an example of this in my life, shroud your own. I'm just trying to speak from my experience. One clear example that I have of this Havel, the frustration, the inability to do anything, is when back in 2020, Jo suffered her PPROM, which then put her in the hospital for 18 days with our first daughter. And during that I don't know, 3 weeks or so she was in the hospital, there wasn't much we could do. Her body had tried to create a spontaneous abortion, and at that point we're just like, well, what do we do? Her water had broken, and so again there was risks of infection, and there wasn't anything we could do because Crystal wasn't at a point of viability. All right, she wasn't at 23 weeks yet. She was at right around the 20-week mark, the 19 and a half week mark. And so we're like, okay, well, God, we just give it to you. We give it to you. We give it to you. And the moment that I think most clearly relates to this idea of Havel in my life is when she suffered another medical issue, and at that point it was only a matter of time until Crystal would pass from this life into the next. And that was the moment when we knew things were going downhill and it was only going to be a matter of minutes. We were listening to her heartbeat and we were hearing it slow, little by little by little by little. And you're like, there's nothing I can do. She's right there. She's still alive. She's still in the womb. She's there. And you're hearing the heartbeat slow, ever so slowly, until finally it stops. Havel, frustration. You want to help, but you can't. Who knows, maybe in 100 years, the point of viability will be at 10 weeks. That will be amazing. But we're here in 2023, that was 2020, when the point of viability was right at 23 weeks, and we weren't quite there. That's what Qehelet is trying to point to. There is a frustration, and he's painting the picture through this word, Havel, which our English translations try and give it justice. But no matter what we do, we can't quite get it with one word. So that's why I had to spend 10 minutes painting a picture for what Qehelet is trying to convey. And then he asks the question, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Now, this term gain is a financial term. It's the idea of getting dividends, like reaping more than you sow. And he's asking the question, what is the ultimate gain that each person has in their life in this fallen world? Remember, that's how we're looking at the word under the sun, life in this fallen world. What is the ultimate gain for them? See, Qehelet isn't concerned with proximate gains, right? He's not concerned with, let's say, where you are at 18, and where you are at 55. You made a life for yourself. Qehelet says, congratulations, good job. What about right before the grave? What about when you're on your deathbed? What do all those gains benefit you? And what he's saying here, essentially, is that if your worldview stops at the edge of the material world, the sum of your life equals zero. If your worldview stops at the end of life under the sun, your sum, the result is zero. And this is where you pull back and you say, no, wait a minute. No, Qehelet, I disagree. What about all the good that I did in the world? Surely that will have lasting ramifications on my children. All the money that I accrued, I have set them up perfectly. I have set them up well. Qehelet will get to you in the next chapter and in the chapters after that, but we'll give a sneak peek, because essentially he'll say something along the lines of, okay, you've set your kids up nice, perfect. You're gone. What happens if they blow it? What have you really accomplished? And, get this, all that good that you've supposedly done in the world, how do you know that it's actually producing a good? What if that $100 that you gave to the beggar on the street, he took and bought some meth with, I don't know how much meth you can get with $100, probably not a lot, let's say $1,000, you're being extra generous. You gave it to him and said, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. You know, you're trying to do something good, right? You give it to him, he goes and has a party with his friends, they all shoot up and they all overdose. You did a good, right? No? Qehelet's trying to look at ultimates, right? He's not concerned with your proximate goodness. He wants to see the big picture and wants each one of us to see the big picture as well. It is only to one seeking satisfaction in disregard of God that the preacher, a Qehelet's message, stops at all is vanity. So then he works into, through the rest of the chapter, he talks about essentially the overview of what he's going to spell out throughout the rest of the book. And we look at in verse 4, answering the question, kind of, that he asked in verse 3, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its courses. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been done will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered. In this, we see there's first an overview, and it starts with the transience of humanity, that humanity doesn't last very long. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. So then Qoheleth moves into examining the earth and saying, okay, if we can find some meaning to the way the earth functions, maybe that'll give humanity a portion of that meaning. But if we can't find meaning in what the earth does, how in the world are we going to find meaning under the sun for humanity? Because humanity, each person, generation, lasts, you know, each of us were in this time period lucky to live 60 years. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. So there's an observation where there's a focus on the fixed cycle to the earth, where he starts looking at nature and he sees the sun. He's not speaking as a scientist, right? He says, the sun rises and it sets. A scientist will come along and say, that's not what the sun does. But you know as well as I do that we use that commonly in our language as well. Hey, look at the beautiful sunrise. All right, do we have someone fact-checking us every single time that we say that? I sure hope not. You know what he's conveying, where he's saying, the sun rises. Just imagine from this perspective. You're in the Middle East. You're watching the sunrise. You're Qoheleth. You're trying to find some purpose to nature. You see the sunrise, and you see it set. It disappears. You don't know where it goes. It's there and it's gone. And then you stay up all night. Maybe you'll catch a glimpse of it. Where is it the next morning when you wake up? Back where it started. Okay, well maybe tomorrow it'll be different. So then like a good scientist, you start doing the test over and over and over again. And what changes? I mean, if you're really good and you're really good at astronomy, maybe you'll see that it does seem to change placement over time, but you track that over the course of a couple years, and you're like, wait a minute, even that feels like it's just moving over there, and then it's back over here. Moving over there, then it's back over here. What has it really accomplished? So then he goes to look at the wind, and he goes, okay, I feel the wind blowing. I'm going to try and track its whereabouts. Okay, so I feel the wind blowing from over there. Okay, it's going from here to there. Wait, no, it's back over there. Now it's coming from over there again. And then he looks at the streams, right? Where he sees these streams flowing into a large body of water. And I picture him just sitting on a stream. See, Qoheleth has a lot of time on his hands. Most of us are busy working, right? And he'll pick up on that later on. He'll say, man, the person who works like a dog all day, at least they sleep well at night. Qoheleth's sitting at the stream, watching it pour into the ocean, watching it pour into the sea. And he's just watching it go. I don't know for how long. But he's saying, okay, I'm watching the water go. And the sea isn't like, thank you, I've had enough. I'm good. You can stop flowing into me. So he's looking at creation. And he's saying, I can't find any rhyme or reason for any of this. And we've already established that your life is much shorter than creation. So if there isn't rhyme or reason to nature, how can there be any rhyme or reason to your life if the material world is all you see and live for? And then he points to us, and he goes, there are unfulfilled longings within humanity. You know that you have an unfulfilled longing of sight, right? I love watching athletes do incredible things, right? There's a neat video series that I'll watch on YouTube to kind of pump myself up before a race. It's called the Golden Trail World Series. And these are the best of the best ultra-running athletes who come from all around the world to race in Chamonix and all these different beautiful locations that you just wish you were the best of the best so you could go there and get a sponsorship, run, you know, for 50 some odd miles. Maybe some of you don't wish that. But you're watching these people, and I'll tell you, videos come out, and it's kind of the same thing over and over. For the most part, there's subtle changes. It's the same course for the most part. But every time a new video will come out, you know, they release like 10 a year, I'll be like, oh, I want to watch it. You think there'd come a point where I'm like, I'm done with that. And maybe one day I will be. But there's always something else that my eyes want to see. There's never, I don't think there'll ever come a point where I'm like, God, take my sight from me. There are unfulfilled longings of sound. I love listening to music. And when I find a new favorite song, I listen to it and I think to myself, man, I don't know how I could find another good song. Like, this is so amazing. And then it kind of, the novelty of it wears off, the beauty of its melody and then the beauty of its words wears off. And I'm like, where's the next great song? Does it exist? Ah. And then I find another one. And then there's a longing for something new over and over again. We want something novel. And the result of these longings is weariness. It's not fulfilled. It's not sated for some reason. If we have that longing and we're simply material beings, you'd think there'd come a point where as material beings in a material world, that longing would eventually be satisfied. And Qohelet says, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt, I've got all the riches, and I can tell you, I'm still not satisfied within the material realm. And then he concludes a section by saying, there's no memory of the former generations. The memories we possess of those in the past are illusions and mirages. We think back to loved ones who've passed away, and maybe you're someone who has journaled a lot. And so you can go back and go, wow, I forgot all about that. And what Qohelet's trying to get at is saying, see, if you hadn't written that down, you would have forgot it even happened. We read our history books. History isn't bunk. It's not completely meaningless. And yet, you can't tell me, maybe you can, but you can't tell me what some of these famous people in history, what their desires were and their aspirations were at 12, 15 years old. I know that there was this is going to get me in trouble, maybe, but there was a famous musician who just passed away in the past couple of weeks. Anyone remember his name? Jimmy Buffett. This is where I get in trouble. I couldn't tell you a single song by Jimmy Buffett. Probably if you named one of his most popular ones, I'd go like, oh yeah, okay, I didn't know he sang that one. I'm a millennial. I mean, I'm a later millennial too. I was born in 1996. And some of you are like, oh, well, tell me of a famous singer from the 20s. Anyone? I don't know. Sure, I'll give it to you. Don't date yourself too much, Skip. I'm kidding. Okay, so maybe that's an example of one. How about from the 10s? Not the 2010s. See? We don't remember. We have Google, right? Google's our brains. But as far as ourselves go, to quote from the Dead Poets Society, we're soon to be fertilizer for daffodils. And that's what Qohelet's trying to get at here. And then there's the experiment. And we'll conclude with this, where he gives kind of an overview of his credentials, and then this is kind of where I want to end, where he offers his first ray of hope. Because his goal was to bring us down into the fog, bring us down into the mist. But just like any good speaker, he's not going to leave you there, all right? He's not going to pack up his scroll and say, that's all I have for you, because really he wants you to come back next week too. So he wants to give you a ray of hope. So this is where he gives his credentials. He says in verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden, God! Okay, so this is a theological work. Up until this point, we had no idea, right? We're like, wow, this just sounds like pure pessimism. But now he's bringing Elohim, the creator God, into the equation. God, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. He says, this is where he introduces his first ray of hope, where you have the mist getting denser and denser, the fog getting denser and denser, and then he says God, Elohim, the creator. He says God has, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. And there is some absolute glorious hope in that. Because if God has laid it on mankind, who can remove it? Who is the only one who can remove it? God. If Qehelet didn't introduce God at this point in the equation, might as well eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because if there is no God and everything is meaningless, what is the point to any of it? But at this point, Qehelet goes back to Genesis 3, and he references the curse vaguely and ambiguously, as he'll often do with scriptural references, because he's probably speaking to an audience that is kind of leery of the traditions, and that's what it seems to me, at least. So, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. And friends, if God has laid it on mankind, God can be the one to remove it. And indeed, this is where you get back to the gospel. God has chosen to remove it through his son, Jesus Christ. Where we, being 2,000 years removed from the cross, we can look at what Christ did for us, bearing that curse that you and I rightfully deserve, bearing that curse on our behalf, so that only when we step into the Son, S-O-N, does there become meaning in life under the Son, S-U-N. And you see that clearly in Romans chapter 8. You can read that on your own time. Where we're groaning and we're travailing in pains of childbirth, where we're experiencing these pains that Qehelet is talking about in this book, but not with the end result of futility. There is the end result of hope. The futility and frustration need not be ultimately meaningless if viewed under the shadow of the cross. Qehelet didn't have the fuller picture at this time, the picture that we do today. And if he could have faith in God, as we'll see quite clearly he does, if he could have faith in God with such a masked picture of the hope that's offered in Christ, how much more faith can we and should we have today living under the shadow of the cross? I pray that each person in here has professed faith in Christ. That's my hope and prayer. That point is a point at which your life becomes one of futility and meaningless, to recognizing, yeah, there are going to be things that are frustrating in your life, things that don't make sense. And yet, ultimately, in the shadow of the cross, there is no more futility. It is all working for your good and God's glory. But until then, we remain in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the observations in Ecclesiastes that at face value they seem so depressing and pessimistic. and yet there are rays of hope piercing through the fog. And I pray that we come to see these rays of hope as pointing to the cross and pointing toward the point at which you would remove all futility from those who profess faith in your Son. It's no longer meaningless, ultimately. So help us now, as we continue to live in this fallen world and experience tragedies and frustration, that we don't be burdened down to the point of saying it's utterly meaningless. But in the pain, you give us, through your divine power, that glimpse of hope that's offered through your Son. So thank you so much for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.